Good morning, everyone. A lot has changed in the past few weeks. A month ago, Corona was a brand of beer, and you only used hand sanitizer when you went to the hospital to visit someone who was sick. And COVID-19 sounded like some kind of alien planet from the Star Trek universe. We've learned new terms and expanded our vocabulary to include things like social distancing and flattening the curve, and even people are jokingly quoting scripture differently. Where two or three, but less than 10, are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. Well, it's all far more serious now, isn't it? People are asking all sorts of questions in the midst of this pandemic, and one of those questions is this virus a result of God's judgment? I want to be very careful this morning not to be presumptuous to answer that question. We know, certainly, this is not in any sense a final judgment. It's going to be a whole lot worse than a virus that can kill the body, but not the soul. Jesus tells us, Matthew chapter 10, rather fear him who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. But is this in some sense a warning? Is God saying something through times like these? Should we be thinking in anticipation for that final day? God is good all the time. And God is in control over this universe. And yet, he is allowing things like this to happen. And there are many people asking the question, why is that? Where is God in the midst of this storm? Or as people are telling us, the calm before the storm. I want to suggest to you today that God is speaking through times like these. Not that he's whispering to us, of course, or that he's sort of giving us some kind of special revelation here, but there are truths from God's word that tend to rise to the surface in times like these, that tend to come into sharper focus and crystallize in our hearts and in our minds during these times. So what is God saying through the virus or any tragedy that we might experience in life? Life's trials confront us with three truths that we must learn and three questions that we must answer. Those are the things we want to focus on today. Three truths that we must learn and three questions that we must answer. And I appreciate all of you at home listening, whether you're home alone or with your pets or with your loved ones, with your family. I invite you now to, on this Lord's Day, to bow your head and to pray with me. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we exalt your name at this time. Father, we want your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want to be agents of your will. We want to be agents of peace, of wisdom, of love in this world. And we're grateful for times like these where we can, in a sense, be together and open up your word together and be guided by your Holy Spirit through the scriptures. Father, open our ears and our hearts today. Help us to respond to what you're saying in times of crisis through your word. Father, make your word real in our lives. Let the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. This is our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, then, let's get into the three truths that we must learn. Now, you can probably think of a whole lot more than that, but these are three things I've been thinking about this week. Three truths that we must learn in times of crisis. Number one is that our world is far more broken than we think. How do we reconcile the existence of a deadly virus in the world that Genesis chapter 1 says is very good? Now, the answer, if you ask different people, is going to be different because everyone has a certain way of viewing the world. And in times like these, of course, we have to turn to science to get good answers. But as great as science is, science can only tell us what a virus is and perhaps maybe how to flatten the curve. But it can't tell us why a virus is. And so some will turn to philosophy. They'll turn to great thinkers to find the answer to this question. Other people are far less interested in why and way more interested in who, so that they can pin the blame of this on someone else. And don't we love to do that in times of crisis? Whose fault is it? Let's punt this problem down the road to someone so that we can have a scapegoat. Well, forget all of that. That's not important. How do we, as Christians, people who are claiming to be people of faith, who believe that God is good, who believe that God is in control, who believe that God is all-powerful and that He's full of wisdom and love, how do we fit this pandemic into the story of the Bible? And the answer, as I wrestled with this week and asked that very question, is that it's not supposed to be here. The presence of this virus is a signal that something is wrong. It is not welcome. It is a perversion of all that's good. We have to balance what we know. There is a virus in this world, and God is good. What's the answer? Well, God allowing a thing to happen is certainly not the same thing as His approving of it, let alone causing it. So let's not be presumptuous about this virus. But let's be real about it. Its very existence in our world tells us that our world is messed up. It's broken. Now, as Christians, we know we're living in a world that's under a curse that sin provoked. Sin has consequences. We see that throughout the Bible, beginning in Genesis chapter 3. Now, hold on. We're not saying, of course, that those who contract the virus are somehow being punished by God. No, far from it. Or somehow they're worse sinners or something like that. That's not at all what I'm saying. In fact, if you go to Luke chapter 13, you read the first five verses there. There were some contemporaries of Jesus who were trying to do that very thing. They were trying to tie, you know, tragedy in someone's life, death in someone's life, directly to their moral, ethical choices. And Jesus says that's not always the case. In fact, there's an entire book of your Bible that explores this idea and that points out how this is such a bad theology. It's the book of Job. Now, that's not always the case, and it's certainly not the case here. What I mean is, we're living in a world that is broken by sin, that's saturated with it, and we all have to live with the consequences of it, where things like disease and sickness and death and suffering are, but they're enemies of God. They're opposing God's purposes to bring life and to sustain life. They're a perversion of His plan. And they remind us that something is wrong with the world. However, they also act as signposts pointing to God's answer, pointing to God's promise to make things right. Yes, we're living in a broken world, but through that broken world and to that broken world, God makes a promise where someday He will wipe away every tear from our faces. He promises a time when death and mourning and crying and pain will be no more. He'll call those things the former things and how they've passed away. And behold, He says in Revelation 21, I am making all things new. Yes, we live in a world now with where those things are a reality. But as people of faith, according to his promise to make a new world, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which not disease, not COVID-19, not death, not separation, not isolation from loved ones, but in which righteousness dwells. Our world is far more broken than we think. Our life is far more fragile than we think. Here's a virus you can't see, and yet it can be anywhere. One person can get it and not exhibit any kind of symptoms at all, and yet it might kill somebody else. It doesn't discriminate against people. It doesn't discriminate against borders. It doesn't discriminate against ethnicity or your background or your beliefs. And sure, while it may have come from China, it's not necessarily Chinese because it's as at home here in the USA as there. As in Iran, as in the UK, as in France, as in Cambodia, as in Afghanistan. Maybe you, like me, have the words of James echoing in your mind. And they suddenly have fresh impact again as God is speaking through this storm. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Have you been convicted by this verse? I know I have. Doesn't that describe all of us? We were so busy a month or two ago making plans and scheduling trips and meetings and appointments and vacations, but not anymore. Now we're scratching them all out of our calendars. Now we're calling to cancel and we're hoping to get some kind of refund. And perhaps we're learning the truth of verse 14, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. You know, that little bubble that we love to create for ourselves, the illusion of control. It's times like these where that bubble is burst. Don't we love to control our lives? Every little aspect of our lives. We like to control our thermostats. We like to move money from one account to another. We like to control our diet and keep track of calories. And we even have little watches that control how many steps, or at least record the steps in our life. But the idea that that same control applies to our life on a larger scale has been exposed as a delusion and a myth. What is God saying through this? What is God saying through times of crisis? I believe he's saying what James is saying here, that we need to be humble, that our lives are so fragile, a lot more fragile than we think. Listen, it's not wrong to make plans and to look forward to doing things, but to arrogantly leave God out of the picture and to pretend that we're the ones calling the shots, that is wrong. Instead, James says, you ought to be saying, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Our lives are far more fragile than we think. And our idols are far less powerful than we think. It's one thing that this virus is doing. It's exposing our idols. It's exposing what we worship. And I don't mean what you bow down before every morning and pray and offer some kind of incense to. No, it's what you give your energy to. It's the things that you stake your confidence in, that you find your security in, your comfort, that you look to for stability, that you look to for rescue and for salvation. Well, they've all come crashing down, much like the statue of Dagon before the Ark of the Covenant. Hasn't the noise of the falling idols been deafening these last few weeks? The economy? Again, this is the calm before the storm, and the Dow Jones has plummeted, suffered its biggest one-day loss in history. There's talks of a recession and trying to prepare for that, and there are, of course, bitter memories of the crisis in 2008. People are worried about their retirement accounts. What's going to happen to small businesses during this time and restaurants and hair salons and theaters? And sure, it's great that Congress passed that $2 trillion relief bill, but we're worried that it's not going to be enough to stem the tide of unemployment and economic collapse. What about entertainment? Sports in particular. We all love sports, for goodness sakes. But sports is a great idol for so many people, and it's all but disappeared. The NBA has stopped playing. Formula One, Indy 500, the French Open, marathons, tournaments, they've all been either canceled or postponed. The Olympics are the next to fall. We'll see about that. But the ability of sports to capture our loyalty, to seize and direct our emotions and divert our attention away from more serious matters, they've all gone, haven't they? And now, what are we to do? And then, of course, education. You've got students and parents both worried sick. What's going to happen? Graduation is up in the air, no exams. This is hard on teachers. Teachers are left scrambling to put together online curriculum. Parents are pulling their hair out trying to figure out how to be teachers. And there's the general panic of some people listening to them of a blank schedule. Because we've been living this high-octane life for so long, you know, stacking the kids in the minivan and driving them here and there and everywhere. And now what do? We can't do any of those things. We're sort of left to ourselves. What about travel and leisure? Airlines are going bust. Flights are being canceled. Travel is banned. People are stuck on cruise ships and in hotels. Sites are being closed. Museums are shutting their doors. You can't go see a movie. You can't go to the theater and see a play. You can't go to a concert to hear a band. You can feel our culture sort of shriveling up all around us. Now, all of those things are blessings. All of those things are really, really good things. But when those things become objects of our worship, become subjects of our praise and vessels of our hope and comfort and salvation, well, then they become idolatrous. And it takes something like what's happening now, perhaps, to see how lifeless those things are. And how dependent on those things we've become. The psalmist says, along with Isaiah in his book of prophecy, in Psalm 115, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." In contrast, he says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. Eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat." And then very poignantly in verse 8, the psalmist points out that those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. So what is this virus teaching us? What message does God want us to hear? It's a humbling one, isn't it? Our world is far more broken than we think. Our lives are more fragile than we think. And our idols are far less powerful than we think. And then we're left to answer these three questions. First of all, how good is our memory? What I mean by that is, are we going to remember the truths that we're learning during this time, or are we going to forget them? Are we going to listen to God during this time and actually learn from this experience? I've read reports that from Venice that the waterways in Venice are already becoming clearer. because there's so much less traffic there in the water. You can actually see the fish swimming down there in the water. And air quality in urban areas across the world has improved. There's been a global diminishing of pollution that's significant. It's like someone pushed an environmental reset button. That's great. That's all well and good. But the bigger question is there a button within each one of us, in our hearts, a kind of a personal, spiritual reset button that's being pushed during this time? Or, when the pandemic eventually leaves us, and it will, are we just going to go back to business as usual? Are we going to just reorder our lives exactly as they were before? Are we going to reinstate those idols? We've got a choice, don't we? We can learn from this experience. We can learn these truths, and we can be listening to God in this time and see Him as He is and see our idols for what they are. And we can reorient our priorities. This time is your time. It's an opportunity to make changes that you've always wanted to make. There's a word for that. It's a hard word, maybe the hardest word in all the Bible. It's called repentance. It's when you see the need to change, and then you go and you make the changes. Are we going to listen what God is telling us during this time? Can we not see the brokenness of our world? Can we not see the fragility of our lives, the impotence of our idols? And can we hopefully see what really matters in life? What's important? Remember the principle that we talked about in Psalm 115. You become what you worship. You come to resemble your object of worship. Well, the good news is that principle works the other way around. When we're stripped of these idols, and when the veil is dropped, and in times of crisis, we can see, hey, these things are not worth me putting my trust in. They're not worth my hope and my faith and my sacrifice. Then we're free to see God as He truly is. Exalted, high, on His throne, King of kings, Lord of lords, a God who's full of wisdom and love. It's like what the Apostle Paul says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord." Do you know every time you open your Bible, every time you devote yourself to prayer and praise and worship of the Lord, you are beholding the glory of the Lord? Every time you read the Gospels, every time you retell the story of the Bible, it's like you're getting a glimpse of the Lord. Oh, Paul says, when that happens, we're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. He says in another place that experience by experience, the Father, like a potter, is conforming us, is shaping us into the image of His Son. You see, when we have the correct perspective and God is in His proper place, not just an aspect of our life. I've got this going on and this going on and this going on, and I've got God over here. He's taking this piece of the pie. No, God over every aspect of my life. When I have that correct perspective, then everything else will come into focus. And instead of viewing the extra time with your children as some kind of burden, parents are seeing this as a blessing. Because after all, life is a vapor. And instead of seeing the time that we have to cut back on work and that slower pace and worrying ourselves about how we're going to provide, we can trust in the Lord to provide, do our very best, and we can enjoy that slower pace. Because after all, life is a mist. It appears for a while and then it vanishes. And sure, a lot of people are having to cut back on their budget. Maybe you have as well. But we realize that, hey, I can live with a whole lot less than I thought. And you know what? Life is more than things and stuff and vacation. Those things are not nearly as valuable as I thought. It helps you appreciate the things that are really important. Loving God and loving your neighbor. I know you've seen it too. It's not all bad news, is it? These times can produce a deep sense of gratitude for nurses and doctors and healthcare providers and caregivers, and how we pray for you, and how we love you, and how we appreciate you, and how that work that you're doing is good, how they're having to expose themselves to the virus, to be close to people, to get them well. How times like these can produce a deep sense of gratitude. I know, speaking as a parent, we love you, teachers. We're praying for you. We think you do a great job, and we appreciate the work that you've done, because now, on this side of things, we're realizing how hard your job really is. And in times like these of isolation, how more appreciative we are of our community, of our neighbors. And I know, as a Christian, how much more gratitude I have for my church family. And how I'm speaking to an empty room. There's Johnny there in the corner with his headphones on, but otherwise it's just me here. And how I wish that we could all be together this morning. Singing together, wouldn't that be great? Praying together. Helps you appreciate some of those things, doesn't it? Times like these provide motivation to love our neighbor as ourselves, to share what we have, to be generous, as we learned last week, to appreciate what we have. And it may be teaching us, some of us, for the first time, what sacrificial love looks like. The question is, how good is our memory? Or in 6 months, are we going to have to, as Peter says, stir up our minds and remind each other, hey, do you remember at the beginning of 2020? Do you remember that? Or a year from now, or 2 years from now? Do you remember the lessons we've learned? Have we forgotten those lessons about what's really important in life? How good is our memory? How genuine is our faith? You know, times like these test the genuineness of our faith. This is really what we get to find out, what our faith is really made out of. I'm borrowing that phrase from 1 Peter chapter 1. You might actually turn to 1 Peter. We're going to be looking at a couple of passages there in just a second here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, Peter writing to a group of Christians who's been dispersed and they're suffering. And Peter says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The great irony, of course, in this time is that the reason why we think gold is so valuable is because it doesn't perish. Stocks and shares, they may plummet, currency values may go up and down, but gold is the thing that holds its value. But Peter knows, as a Christian, that there's going to come a day when gold is not going to hold any value. It's going to be irrelevant. It's going to be what it is, a yellow, pretty rock. And on that day, what's going to have real value is genuine faith. The real thing. So you're finding out what you're made out of during this time. What's your faith like? Do you have a kind of faith that just goes with the flow? As long as we're meeting in the assembly, maybe I'll tag along once in a while to a church service on Sunday, and I'll pray, and I'll bow my head at all the right times, and I'll sing the songs, and I'll go through all the rituals. And then, something like this happens, well, we can't do that anymore, and so we sort of just give up on praising, give up on praying, give up on worship. Well, I think you're finding out that your faith maybe isn't as strong as you thought it was. Such faith is cheap, is shallow, and it will prove worthless. But a genuine faith, that even in times of trial, Even in the isolation of your own home, when no one else is watching you, still clings to Jesus, still prays to Jesus, still sings to Him, still serves Him, still remains faithful to Him and grounded in Him. Now, Peter says that kind of faith is precious. And so picture these next few weeks and months as a test. Trials are to faith what fire is to gold. It's a refining agent, isn't it? It's painful to go through, but you find out what you're made out of. Is your faith in God going to melt away like so many other meaningless routines in life? Or when your faith is being exposed to trial, will it become better, purer, genuine? We talked about Job a minute ago. Do you remember at the beginning of the book of Job, Satan comes to God and he accused Job of essentially being a fair weather servant of God? Well, God, of course, this guy Job is going to serve you. He's got a nice home. He's got a nice family, plenty of kids. He's got a wife. He's got his health. He's got plenty of money. But God, I bet if you take all those things away, he'll turn his back on you. But through it all, through that fire, as those things one by one were stripped away from God's servant Job, his faith proved genuine, didn't it? In fact, near the end of that book, after Job has passed through that refiner's fire, he says, you know, up until now, I have only heard about you with the hearing of the ear, but now, he says, my eye sees you. And it was only through the refiner's fire, only through those trials, that Job came to a fresh perspective on God and exalted him to a high position, humbled himself, and served him. We're facing something a little bit like that, albeit, you know, a whole lot less catastrophic. We're facing a test, aren't we? So the question is, are we going to allow these difficulties to refine us or to define us? We've all seen people who have let their trials, let all the problems in their life define them. They've cast themselves as the perpetual victim. And it actually becomes their identity. I'm the person who got sick. I'm the person who lost their job. I didn't pass my exam. I couldn't get the qualification. I lost track of life, and it was all because of whatever, the COVID-19 or whatever the issue is. They've allowed their problems, their circumstances to define them. Or will you retain your identity as a beloved child of God, as one of the faithful? Will you maintain that through the fire of tragedy? Really, what an opportunity this is. With all the props and the scaffolding and the veneer removed to show genuineness of faith to God, to ourselves, to the watching world, and to our children, what lessons are we teaching them? How good is your memory? How genuine is your faith? How confident is your hope? Because faith is only as strong as our hope, isn't it? What are we hoping for here? Are we hoping for an end to the virus? That's a great thing to pray for. Okay, but what happens after that? Are we trusting in our economy to rebound? Great. What happens after that? Are we hoping for our government and our healthcare system to see us through? Well, may God bless them in that, and may we do our part to serve them and to pray for them and support them in every way that we can. But the bigger issue that our world cannot solve is death itself, the greatest enemy. Now, what can defeat that problem? What hope do we have there? What exactly do we put our faith in to overcome the biggest problem of all, the greatest enemy? And the answer is, of course, not what, but who. Hope has a name, Jesus Christ. Going a few verses up from the ones we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," Peter says. Why should we rejoice and why should we bless God? Because according to His great mercy and how merciful God is, He has caused us to be born again. There's that spiritual reset button. Born again to a living hope as opposed to a dead hope. A living hope, and it can be living because Jesus is living. It's a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it's to something. It's a forward-looking faith, a forward-looking hope to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's what our hope is in. Jesus defeated death, not by exempting himself from it, but by subjecting himself to it. He defeated death by becoming the only one to traverse that darkness and then come out on the other side. And Christians, we are not exempt from this disease, and we're not exempt from death. We know that. We're not saved from death, but rather we're saved from the slavery of the fear of death. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. Because of Jesus and Him being raised from the dead, He gives us hope. Death no longer reigns. The power of death to hold us has been broken because Jesus declawed death. He removed its stinger. He shattered its teeth. He stole its victory away. And we're waiting for a time when death itself will be swallowed up by life. The resurrection of the dead. Jesus being the first one of many. And so, yes, Christians, we're not exempt from the virus. We're not exempt from death. But what we're given is a living hope with which to face death. And faith's genuineness is shown in our confidence in the face of death. And we can show the world what genuine faith and what confident hope look like by staying focused on the end of the story, on the salvation that we're waiting for, ready to be revealed in the last time, on our imperishable inheritance that we're waiting for as God's beloved children. I told you to turn to 1 Peter. Let's close here in a couple of verses. 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 13. At the end of that section, Peter says in verse 13, "Preparing your minds, therefore, for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Peter says to suffering Christians, through the fire, through the trial, through the pandemic, you look to the future. You set your hope there at the finish line. And in the meantime, as obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." What does that look like? What does holiness look like, practically speaking? Peter talks about that through this letter. It means not behaving like the rest of the world, in panic, in chaos, in disarray, in looking out for themselves, not for other people. Isn't that what he says? "Beloved, I urge you," chapter 2, verse 11, "as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." What does holiness look like, practically speaking? It means submitting to the government. Peter goes on to talk about that in chapter 2, in verse 13 to 17. Instead of complaining about some people have mishandled this and trying to pin blame on people, let's be praying for our leaders. Let's be praying for the task force who's heading this thing up to solve this case and to get us well again and flatten the curve. Let's do what they're telling us to do as far as we're able to do. Submit to the government. That's holy behavior. Serve others selflessly, even if they're jerks. Paraphrasing there, chapter 2, verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Serve them. That's how God's glory is made known. That's practical holiness. Blessing others no matter what. Chapter 3 and verse 9. Don't repay evil for evil. There's a lot of that going around. But don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, because Jesus didn't. On the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Love other people no matter what, no matter how they're treating you. Love them above all, chapter 4, verse 8. Keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And don't be anxious. Instead, cast all your cares upon God, because He cares for you. The greatest witness to the watching world is our confidence, not in our immunity to death and disease, but our confidence in Jesus' ability to defeat death and to make things right in the end. That's what the world needs to see, a community of people whose faith and hope are in the right place. We can meet fear with faith and confident, living, rational hope for the future, that things are going to turn out okay, because our hope is based on the historical bedrock of a human being who died and after 3 days lived again, never to die again. That's what our hope is in, Jesus and His resurrection from the dead. May we shine our light into this dark world this week so that other people can see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Thank you so much for listening this morning. I appreciate your attention, and I hope that this message has challenged you, has confronted your life in some way, but has also brought you good news and hope. And if you need to reorient your priorities, if you need to repent, then you can do that. You can make choices, you can make decisions, and you can reprioritize your life. Do it today before it's too late to do that. I also want to remind our members today at in about 15 minutes, if you see, hopefully down here, it's still on the screen, to join us for a Zoom meeting. We're going to take the Lord's Supper and we're going to worship together as far as we're able to do online. So the number should be down there for you, and you can tune in at 11:30 for that. Again, I appreciate your attention and your time this morning. Let's end with a prayer, and let's take our prayer from 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6 and following. Our God and our Father, help us to humble ourselves before your mighty hand, so that at the proper time, a time of your choosing, you will exalt us. Help us to understand that you care for us and to cast all our cares upon you. And help us during this time to be sober-minded, to be watchful for our adversary. We know in times like these, many people's faith is crumbling. Help us, Father, through this time of trial and testing to refine our faith, for it to be strong. Help us to understand that there are so many people who are suffering and experiencing the same difficulties all around the world. And we pray, Father, for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And after we have suffered a little while, God, full of grace, who has called us to his eternal glory in Christ, please establish us, restore us, confirm us, strengthen us. To you, Father, be the dominion forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.